I have a friend, Thomas Varghese, and many of you know him. If you don't, you probably should, because he organizes the mayor's prayer breakfast. He's the one that's sure that we have a community services every day during Holy Week, and he literally holds the Jackson Area Ministerial Association together. But the thing I want to tell you about Thomas is that I love to hear him pray. Because the way he prays, you can tell he has an intimate relationship with God. That his prayers, they're not just empty words spoken into the air, but words spoken to a God that he knows, that he loves, that he converses with daily. And his prayers are peppered with scripture and theology. And it doesn't sound like he's trying to make his prayers impressive. They just naturally flow out of him. And when I hear him pray, I think, I want to learn how to pray like that. In fact, when I hear him pray, sometimes I wonder, do I know how to pray at all? Well, maybe some of you have felt something similar to that. You've heard somebody pray, and you wish, I knew how to pray like that. So I want you to imagine yourself among the disciples. Imagine yourself walking up to Jesus and asking Jesus, Jesus, would you teach me how to pray? See, our gospel this morning begins with Jesus praying in a certain place. And when he has finished praying, one of his disciples says, Lord, teach us to pray. And in response, Jesus offers a three-part teaching: a model prayer, a parable about prayer, and some sayings about prayer. And he starts right off by teaching us that prayer is about a relationship. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get something, but to be with someone. I repeat that. The primary purpose of prayer is not to get something, but to be with someone. Jesus took his disciples' request to teach them to pray, and he totally revolutionized their understanding of who they were praying to. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father. Now, in order to understand the weight and the wonder of that, you have to put the text in its context, meaning its overall biblical context. Across 39 books of the Old Testament, that actually is about two-thirds of the Bible, Father is used as a title for God only 15 times. And none of these are references to praying to God as Father. We don't see that picture in the New Testament, in the Old Testament at all. But if you turn the pages to the New Testament, you get a whole new picture. Now, it's really, I think it's difficult for us to understand how radical this is, that Jesus teaches us to address God as Father. Because before Jesus taught this, it would have been unthinkable for anyone to address God so intimately. I mean, Abraham did not address God in this way, nor did Moses or David or Isaiah or any other one in the Old Testament. But once you turn the pages to the New Testament, to Matthew 6 and Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer, you see a radical change. 15 times in the entire Old Testament. Then you turn the pages to Matthew, and from the Gospel of Matthew to the Gospel of John, you see God referred to as Father 165 times. And what's interesting is that in all of those instances, Jesus uses that title for God when he's teaching specifically with his disciples. The only exception being Matthew 23:9, where Jesus is teaching his disciples and the crowds. All the others, Jesus is talking to his disciples. So the picture that we have in the New Testament from the very beginning is that we have the right, we have the honor, we have the privilege, we have the blessing of calling God our Father. Think of the pictures of God in the Old Testament. Sovereign, creator, his attributes, Lord, Yahweh, King. Jesus says, you can call him Father. It makes sense, of course, for Jesus to call God his Father. After all, Jesus is God's Son. That would be the most natural way for Jesus to pray. But when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, the first thing he taught them is that they should also address God as Father. And with this one word, Jesus redefined the disciples' relationship with God forever, and ours too. I mean, calling God as Father connotes a personal, intimate relationship. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, asks, what is a Christian? And Packer says that a Christian is one who knows God as Father. If you want to know how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their Father. Because if that's not the thought that prompts and controls their worship, their affairs, their whole outlook on life, it means they don't understand Christianity very well at all. So Jesus teaches us when we pray, we can turn to God as any child would turn to a loving parent. Like loving a parent, God wants us to hear from us. He wants to be in relationship with us. He wants to help us to live our lives. So the first thing Jesus did was give a model prayer. And Father West went through every phrase and sentence of that prayer during formation hour during Lent. So I won't repeat any of that. I'll move on to the parable that Jesus told on prayer, gave us on prayer. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many loaves as he needs. Now, you need to know, it was the custom in that day that the whole family lived together, and they lived in just one room. Sometimes on one side of the house, there was a little raised platform where all the family members slept, while all the goats and the sheep and the pigs were down here on the ground. But there is no way the man could come to the door without disturbing his whole household, including the baby that they had just spent 2 hours getting settled. And yet, because of his persistence, he will rise and he will give him as many loaves as he needs. See, God often waits for our passionate persistence in prayer. It isn't that God's reluctant or that he needs to be persuaded. Our persistence, it doesn't change God. It changes us, developing in us a heart and a passion for what God wants. And what about this analogy of father-son that Jesus concludes with? Well, Jesus invites his listeners to put themselves in the parent's situation and imagine how to respond to their children's request for food. And I think as any parent can tell you, a son or a daughter who asks for a fish or an egg is sort of unlikely to make that request only one time, because they have this need to eat all the time. And as any parent can also tell you, sometimes the sheer volume of their request can, well, now and then anyway, tempt you to want to throw them the scorpion or the snake. I mean, not literally, of course, but there are some times when, having been asked by your son or daughter 15 times in a row if they can have another cookie, and after having said no for the 14th time in a row, I think sometimes even good, conscientious parents throw the cookie and say, "There, eat it. Are you happy now?" I mean, come on, patience can wear thin. And we have to repent of those things. But the point here is that it's not the nature of the request per se that can cause a person to erupt, so much it is the constancy of the requesting. Well, thanks be to God. Jesus tells us that our Father in heaven, he manages to hold things together better than we do. But the bottom line is, we tend to think that the content of prayer is the key, when in truth, Jesus always seems more interested in the incessant nature of prayer and this never-ending desire to stay connected to the Father, who alone gives us all good gifts. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. And knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it's going to be opened. I find that this teaching can be confusing, because let's be honest, sometimes we don't get what we pray for. So is what Jesus is saying here true? Well, this is what I like about where he goes next, the contrast between earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. He gives three characteristics of God. First of all, God is all good. And the argument here is from the lesser to the greater. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts. The picture here is God is all good. I mean, I want to be a good father to my two children. I've tried to rear them well, but I'm not perfect. I don't always do what is best for them. And what Jesus is saying is that even a good parent, which I hope I am, is imperfect, not always good. But God is always good. When you ask for a fish, he doesn't give a serpent. when you ask for an egg, he doesn't go scorpion. He's all good. Second, he's all wise. He always knows what is best for us. I give counsel to my children the best I can, but I don't know how things are going to work out in their lives in the long run. God is all-knowing. God knows all these things. He's all-wise. He's all-good. He's all-loving. If you compare Jesus' teaching in Luke with his teaching in Matthew, in Matthew, Jesus teaches that if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? See, here in Luke's account, it's not good gifts, but he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Until this final verse from Luke, there's been no mention of the Holy Spirit. Up until this point, it's been about bread, it's been about forgiveness, it's been about not being tested, asking, seeking, knocking. The subsequent little parabolic example he gave were likewise about common things, everyday realities like bread and eggs. So how startling it is then to come to the summit of this teaching on prayer to hear Jesus saying God will give the Holy Spirit. He's going to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for it. Where in the 12 verses leading up this line is there any mention of the Holy Spirit? Jesus' model prayer does not mention the Spirit. The people in the analogies were not talking about the Holy Spirit. Actually, I sort of like the good gifts better. I mean, I'm usually not asking for the Holy Spirit. I'm asking for something else. But here's the beauty of what Jesus says. You ask for wisdom in a certain situation. Lord, what do I do? Give me wisdom. He doesn't just give me wisdom. He gives me the Spirit of wisdom. I need counsel. He doesn't just give me counsel. He gives me the Counselor. God loves us so much that he gives himself to us, his Holy Spirit to us. And I think this is perhaps the best news in Luke 11. See, this passage began with Jesus teaching them how to pray. And Jesus does that wonderfully, but in and through all the specifics that he laid down, these final words tell us that it's the Holy Spirit, really, we've been asking for all along. When Jesus tells us to ask and seek and knock and then says we will be answered, that what we seek will be found, that the door will be opened, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. I mean, because anyone of you with much experience with prayer knows full well that despite the blank check appearance of verses 9 and 10, God does say no sometimes. The door remains shut sometimes. I mean, the club of people with unanswered prayers encompasses even the great heroes of our faith. Moses' prayer that he'd get to enter the promised land with the people he had led for 40 years, denied. King David fasted and prayed for 7 days that his son would live, but he died. Jeremiah prayed that Jerusalem would not be destroyed by the Babylonians, but they wiped them out. And he complained to God, you've covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer could even get through to you. In the New Testament, Paul prayed for the removal of this affliction he called a thorn in his side. It never went away. Even Jesus prayed that his followers would be one, But look at the division among Christians. He even prayed for God to take his cup of suffering and death, but he was crucified anyway. But if it's the Holy Spirit received in and through all our praying, then we can understand Jesus' words here a little better without getting hung up forever on those counterexamples that any of us could give. If God always gives the Holy Spirit to those who pray, then even those prayers that go unanswered, in reality, God has provided a deeper answer after all. Now, this is not an easy truth. This is not an easy truth. If someone prayed for a husband to recover from cancer and he died, then that person has the right to claim she didn't get what she prayed for. Period. And who on this earth would dare to say he or she knows why or the wherefore of such a thing? But even still, such a praying person, that woman, received the Holy Spirit to help her even in the grief that came despite her prayers that it would not come. The love of God is not less because something did not come. The proof of that abiding love comes through the gentle ministry of the Holy Spirit, assuring us the gospel is still true, the resurrection is still real, and Jesus remains in our hearts by his Spirit. The thing I've discovered in Jesus' teaching on prayer, he doesn't promise that we're going to get whatever we wish for. But we are given a promise that we've given the Holy Spirit. The answer to every prayer is God giving God's very own self to you to be present no matter what, if you feel it or not. God gives you God. It may not be the care. It may not be the cure. It may not be the career you're asking for. Sometimes it is. The important thing is that Jesus said, when we come to God in prayer, we encounter God, our Abba, Father. And now under our Abba, Father, be all just to ascribe might, dominion, power, and majesty, world without end. Amen.